What an absolute joy to call you the help of the helpless. We praise you, living God, our Father. You who call the things that are not as though they are. Oh, we bless you, living God, that everything that is now a something was a nothing until you spoke. We bless you for the way that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in your glorious eternal Trinity, in your fellowship with each other, you serve each other, you wait for each other. We praise you that in the beginning, before there was a beginning, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the water. And absolutely nothing happened until you spoke. Let there be light. And there was light. And not from anything made, but uncreated light. Your own light. You who have no beginning and no end. You who are from everlasting to everlasting. You are our light, O Lord. If the sun and the moon and the stars should fall from the heavens, we would still have light. We bless you, living God. Hallelujah. We thank you for your lightful presence in our lives today. Lord, we've gathered here with all kinds of backgrounds from which we've come here. And whether we like it or not, Father, we can't just simply leave outside of the door of this conference center all the stuff we were facing in the week or the weeks or the months or the years before we came. We are all connected to the things that are going on in our lives. We can't just cut ourselves off from these things, nor should we. But it means that we come into this place, Lord, knowing that unless your voice speaks into our lives, the various kinds of chaos that we come here with will never know your order. You are not a God of confusion, but of peace. We live in a world of disorder, a world of confusion, a world of absolute nonsense, a world turned upside down. But living God, we praise and bless you that you speak order into our disorder. And in the mighty name of Jesus, Father, help of the helpless, we ask right now that you would touch each one of us and that we would hear, each of us, from you the word that we need to hear, the word that will bring life to us and light to any darkness that may be troubling us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, excuse me if I cough and splutter my way through this. Coughing sounds more or less the same in Scots as it does in English. So, at least in that much you'll be able to understand me. Abide with me. Oh, bless you, brother. See, this is a place where God's servants gather and they serve each other. That's a beautiful thing. Thank you, David. Bless you. Here's another servant. Ah, okay. Is that better now? Okay. I have a habit of waving my arms around, so if you suddenly... You know. Okay. It really is a joy to be all together again. If you haven't been here before, stick up a hand if you haven't been here before. Right, now, I'm going to ask all the folks who have been here before, stand up, please, will you? Now, the folks who haven't been here, will you put your hands up? Oh, no, that's the wrong way around, eh? That's the wrong way around. Yeah, I should have asked Paul Luckraft to do this. He's much more organized than I am. So, okay, why don't all the folks who have been here before just sit down, okay? And the folks who haven't been here, just stand up, if you would, okay? Right, now, turn around. Turn around, please. Just turn around. Okay. Okay, I want you to look at all these folks that you haven't known before and make sure you know them before the end of the day, okay? Lord bless you, and may you be blessed as you come among us. It's great to have you here. Okay, I wanted to rescue Abide With Me from the funeral circuit. Okay, it's the only time I hear it sung is when somebody has passed into the next world. And 9 times out of 10, the person who's passed into the world, into the next world, has passed from this world without God and without hope to another world without God and without hope for eternity. And that just cuts me up more than I could explain to you. I hate being a pastor at funerals where most of the folks there are without hope and without God. But I rejoice in the opportunity to change that in some way, if it's possible. So I wanted to rescue that beautiful hymn today for one particular reason. It has this beautiful line in it: "Help of the helpless, oh, abide with me." Do you know that cuts right through all the garbage of humanism? The humanism that has leached into the churches over the years, where even Christians go around saying, "God helps those who help themselves." That is a lie of the devil. He helps the helpless. And we can't know the help of God unless we're helpless. It's a beautiful thing to be helpless in the presence of God, because you're going to see the power of God if you're helpless in the presence of God. And we want to think this weekend about what has Jesus done in creating in himself one new man out of the two? Give me just a sec until I gather my thoughts here, because as I said to my brothers and sisters this morning, I haven't the faintest idea what I'm going to be saying today, because the Lord, in his mercy, seems to always bring me, or at least today he's brought me to a place where the only way I can talk about helplessness is to be helpless. So here's the deal. You pray for me and I'll speak, and we'll trust the Lord to be in the gap, okay? But listen to this. This is this is Paul speaking to the Corinthian church. Now, Corinthians, I'm sure it was in the New Testament the last time I checked. But here. "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So as it is written, let one who boasts boast in the Lord." Now, I can look around this room today and and confidently say that I know not one person here today was called by God because he was impressed by you. He didn't look at your track record and say, "Oh, I wish I could improve on that." That's not the way it was. We're each of us here today with a sense of amazement. Would that be right? A sense of amazement that God has called us at all, that he wants anything to do with us. At the end of the day, the finest, most wonderful thing I can write on my CV is that I'm a sinner saved by grace, and the glory is God's. Well, that's my CV. Can't improve on that, I don't think, really. Now let's turn to Ephesians. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in Ephesians because my dear brother David Searle is coming up behind me later in the day to do the damage limitation from everything I say to you in the next few minutes. But turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1, Paul's here speaking to Greek-speaking church. He's speaking to Gentiles. This is a man who was not conciliatory by nature. There's absolutely nothing conciliatory in Paul's background. By his own words, he had been a violent man and a blasphemer. He was a thoroughly nasty piece of work. Before God got a hold of Saul of Tarsus, you would not have wanted to meet him on a dark night, I can tell you. And as far as Christians were concerned, he was a terrorist. He was a religious fanatic. And he would round you and your husband, your wife, your children up. He would round you up. He would chuck you in jail. And he would take pleasure in it. And he would assist folks who thought they had a right to stone you to death. So he was not a nice person to know, you understand? And this is Paul saying to these Greek-speaking Christians now, this is a man who was a Jewish fanatic, saying to these Greek-speaking, these Gentile, these non-Jew Christians, verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Do you notice this we? He keeps putting it. He's including himself here with these Gentiles that he just lately despised. As a zealous Jew, he had despised people like this. He would have had nothing to do with them. He would have considered it a complete corruption of his faith and his piety to have anything to do with these people. And he uses the word we. Among them, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Hallelujah. And raised us up with him, and seated us, yes indeed, hallelujah, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Hard to believe that this was a Jewish fanatic. Listen to what he's saying. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, listen, I want to ask you something at this point. If, as Paul says to the Ephesians, you were dead. Okay. Now, when you're dead, how much can you do for yourself? Not a lot. Not a lot, huh? Now, I was privileged about 2 years ago now to sit by the deathbed of a man who was a precious friend. Agnes and I loved him dearly. And I had tried to talk to him about the Lord many, many times. And he would always fob me off and say, David, your God is asking too much of me. And I used to try and say, John, God's not asking anything of you. But he couldn't get it. He just couldn't get it. And then there I was sitting on the edge of his bed, and he was within minutes of dying. I said, John, I said, you know how in the past you've always told me that God's asking too much of you? I said, can you tell me right now, John, what do you think you could do for God right now? What do you think you could do for God? He looked at me and says, David, I'm dying. I said, I'm asking you the question again, John. What do you think you could do for God right now? He said, I couldn't do anything for God. I said, good. I said, now we've finally got there. I said, I want to talk to you not about anything you can do for God. I want to talk to you about what God has done for you. When you couldn't do anything to recommend yourself to God. You've lived most of your life as an enemy of God. He said, that's a bit strong. I said, no, it's what the Bible says. I said, I was an enemy of God too. I said, you cannot do anything to save yourself right now. I said, and you're tipping on the edge of eternity, John. I said, you're going to go there without God, or you're going to go with him? He said, I guess I better take his hand. That's what he said. I guess I better take his hand. I said, okay, come on, let's pray. Let's get this done. I said, because he hasn't any help to offer you if you're determined to help yourself. I said, but if you're willing to lie there and just acknowledge that you're totally helpless, then God's the one person who can do anything for you. He's the one who can determine your future. You've got a future, John. You're going to have a future. When you take your last breath, you're going to have a future. Is it going to be with God or without him? Brothers and sisters, when you're dead, you can do nothing for yourself. God takes us when we're dead and makes us alive with Christ. Your Christian life started as a miracle. If it hadn't started as a miracle, you wouldn't be a Christian. There isn't anybody in this room today who made themselves a Christian. It didn't happen because you made a profession of faith. It didn't happen because you got baptized. It happened because God himself in mercy took an initiative toward you while you were still a sinner. Well, you were God's enemy, he sent his son for you. God did the come seeking bit. When you're dead, you don't even know to look for God. You've There's nothing in you that's going to desire God. Dead people don't do these things. Why am I talking in these terms? Because the more I've looked at the whole issue of one new man, the more I realize that if you put it in its context here in Ephesians, Paul is talking to people who have been completely and utterly incapable of becoming the people they now are. They are who they are because God has done what he's done for them. So here's the first thing I want to say today. The core characteristic of the one new man is joyful helplessness. Joyful helplessness that has nowhere to look but the omnipotence of God. Absolutely nowhere to look. I want to tell you that the worst enemy you've got right now would be the one you would see if I held a mirror up to you. Don't worry about the devil, he's a defeated foe. But see the one you see in the mirror? By goodness, that takes a bit of defeating. That really does. We know how to shake our fist in the face of the Creator, and we will not believe what he says to us. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And we don't believe him. I want to point out three main things that the Lord's laid in my heart about about the one new man. First of all, we need to rescue the concept of one new man from the idea that it's God's plan B to deal with anti-Semitism. Okay? God never has a plan B. Every time my plans go wrong, I realize that my plan B was God's plan A all along. God doesn't have plan Bs, and he doesn't need to respond on the back foot to something that the devil's getting up to. The one new man is not God's response to anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism is hell's response to the one new man. You see, the one new man has been around since before the dawn of time. It didn't just happen in the incarnation or even at Calvary. The one new man has been around in the eternal counsels of God since before the dawn of time. When God called Abraham, he was prefiguring what would happen when Jesus would create in himself one new man. It's so important that we understand why God called Abraham and what was actually happening there. In the call of Abraham, God was separating out a people. Abraham had, if you remember, had to be called out of Babylon. Abraham was a Babylonian. God called him out of there, out of that paganism, out of that idolatry, and said, I'm going to create from you a new race of people. It's so important that we understand that God didn't call the Jews because they were Jews. They're not chosen because they're Jews. They're Jews because they're chosen. It's that way round. It's so, so important that we grasp that. Because in my experience with all the Jewish friends I've got, so many Jewish people still don't get it. That to be chosen is not some sort of special sign of God's favor. It's a sign of God's purpose for the whole of humanity. Now, I stumbled across something, a year or so ago when I was reading in Ephesians, because, you know, when you're dealing with a passage you're over familiar with, in a sense, it's good to look at it in various translations. And I looked at it in the ESV, obviously, and one or two other translations. And then suddenly you pick up another translation, and it's the It's the NIV, you know, the modern one, the one that we shouldn't read. And I picked it up, and here it was. Here's Jesus creating in himself not one new man, but one new humanity. And the more I looked at it and tossed back and forth between translations, the more I began to realize that actually they're both right. It's one new man and it's one new humanity. You see, it all joins up. Jesus is the firstborn of many brothers. Excuse me, but what does that mean if it doesn't mean a whole new race? Now, let's underscore it a bit more. Who is Jesus? What does Paul refer to Jesus as? The last Adam? Okay, now, last Adam, that's a very clear statement that we shouldn't expect another one, okay? There's not going to be another Adam. The last Adam is the last possibility that there be a new head of the race. Hell has tried to parody this idea so many times. Hitler parodied it as the master race, and many other cultures have tried the same sort of thing. The master race. It's a hideous, hellish parody of God's intention. But what is actually intended by God is what you might call, what I have called in the most recent editorial, the mastered race. Not the master's race or the master race, but the mastered race. A race of people whose rebellion has been forever quietened. We are no longer people capable of saying no and Lord in the same breath. You realize what a contradiction in terms it is to say no and Lord in the same breath? Adam's rebellion has made it impossible for the human race to be made over. The one new man is not a makeover of the human race. It's a start over. Can I say that again? The one new man is not a makeover, it's a start over. It's God starting humanity over again with Jesus at the head of the race. Now, if the one new man is going to have a definition at all, where else would we look but the person of Jesus himself? If Jesus is the head of the race, if Jesus is the one new man in himself, from which the one new humanity will now spring, then he has to be the definition of that humanity. And I want to suggest to you that the chief characteristic of that one new humanity is going to be a circumcised heart. A circumcised heart. You see, put it this way. One of the tragedies of Jewishness as an ethnic identity is that people have tended to assume that as long as you share Abraham's surgery, you're a Jew. Sorry, folks, it doesn't work that way. He is not a Jew who is only one outwardly. Circumcision is a matter not merely of the flesh, but of the heart. Moses said as much in his time. Circumcise your heart, said Moses. Deuteronomy 10. Jeremiah called on the people of Israel, circumcise your hearts. See, the circumcision of the heart is fundamental. And I want to cover this in some detail. I apologize to folks who've been to a Foundations conference recently because some of this is going to be ground I've gone over before, but it is so crucial that we understand circumcision. I confess I didn't for years. I used to, every time I would come across it, I'd come to Genesis 17 and God says, this shall be the sign of the covenant. And he gives them the sign of circumcision, and I say to Lord, why? I mean, of all the things you could have chosen as a covenant signal. Why circumcision? I mean, why? Lord, I cannot understand this. And then one day I stumbled across the story of Dinah. You know who Dinah was? She was Jacob's daughter. She decided to go and sort of have a girl's day out. And she wanted to visit the folks in Shechem and see what was the latest among the ladies in Shechem. And in the course of her day out, sadly, she attracted the attention of a young prince who raped her. Now, the young guy, as it turns out, was rather taken with Dinah, albeit that he had violated her. And so he went to his dad and said to the king, "Dad, I want this woman as my wife." And so they went to speak to Jacob and his sons about the possibilities for the prince of Shechem and Dinah. And Simeon and Levi were incensed about what had happened to their sister, as you would expect. And they said, "Well, merger of our families, yeah, well, why not? It could do, could happen, but there would have to be a condition. You folks would have to be circumcised. Hello? Circumcised? You would have to be circumcised and become like us." And so they went back to Shechem and deliberated and said, "Okay, that doesn't sound like too much to ask. I mean, it's a bit weird, but, you know, let's, materially, financially, yeah, the advantages outweigh the disadvantages. Let's accept the surgery and just get on with it." So when the men of Shechem had been circumcised and were completely and utterly impotent, and at that point of impotence were unable to do anything to defend themselves, Simeon and Levi went into the city and put every man to the sword. It was an absolutely horrific stain on Jacob's family, the massacre of the men at Shechem. But it was an illustration that made me sit up and take notice, because I realized that circumcision had actually rendered these men impotent and helpless. They couldn't do anything for themselves. And then, of course, I stumbled across another example of it when Joshua had to lead the armies of Israel into Canaan for the very first time. And in order for them to go there, well, they had the problem of the intervening Jordan River, which was in flood. It was harvest time, and nobody was in a hurry to go and get into the river when it was in flood. God parted the waters of the Jordan, as he had done at the Red Sea, and Joshua and his armies and his people, the wives and children, all went across under these miraculous conditions. And then once they were actually in Canaan, God closed the water behind them. And so now the river that had been a barrier between them and the Canaanites now became a natural barrier to any retreat. And at that very point, God said, "This would be a good time to circumcise your army, Joshua." Do you think Joshua agreed with that? We're not told what Joshua thought, really. But I rather suspect that Joshua wished that God had chosen a different time and place. And so here he was with his entire army rendered impotent. I'm using the word again, using the word impotent. They were rendered impotent within the borders of Canaan, within sight of the Canaanite cities. And there is nobody who stands between Israel and annihilation except God himself. God takes them into Canaan and renders them impotent right in full view of their enemies. So that forced me to go back and revisit Abraham when the circumcision sign was given to him. And I realized what the context there was. Abraham and Sarah had a sort of make-do plan. You know, well, okay, God doesn't seem to be able to really come up with the goods that he's promised, so let's help him out. And so they produced an Ishmael. And of course, that wasn't God's plan at all. Wasn't even a plan B, really. And so God came to them and said, my plan hasn't changed. You're still going to have a baby, Sarah. And she's 90, Abraham's 100, and you wonder just what degree of fertility existed between them at that point. And God says to them, Sarah, you're going to be a real mum. Abraham, you're going to be a real dad. No surrogacy, okay? No science, just my word. And in the course of time, Isaac, no wonder they called him Laughter. Isaac is born, and God's promise is vindicated. And that's why the sign of circumcision was given to Abraham. It had to be that way. They had to understand that it's at the very point of impotence, and only at that point of impotence that we can begin to discover what it means to have an omnipotent God. That's the place we need to get to. That's why God says to his people, don't expect me to be impressed with your surgery. I'm looking on the condition of your heart. If you don't believe Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, then you've got an uncircumcised heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. That's the statement of the circumcised heart. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. John 15, 3, apart from me you can do nothing. That's the circumcised heart speaking. How Jesus could say that, because you see, he said exactly the same thing to the Father. Jesus said, the Son does nothing on his own. He does only what he sees the Father doing, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Jesus didn't take a single initiative on his own behalf in all the years that he breathed here in the flesh. Everything he did with his eyes on the Father. So I want to suggest to you then that we look on this under just three headings, just to draw this together now. That the one new man has a single concentration, a single concern, and a single confidence. A single concentration, a single concern, and a single confidence. These are the characteristics that reveal what the new man looks like, the one new man. See, bear in mind that the one new man is the exact opposite of the divided old man. Excuse me. The divided old man is Adam. That's why David, King David, had to pray, Lord, give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. Give me an undivided heart, because by nature, our hearts are divided. That's why there is a tussle going on within us, the flesh and the spirit warring against each other. We are a divided people, okay? By nature, by default. So the one new man is the exact opposite of the divided old man. And we have one concentration. And the concentration is this, that we look only upon the Father for our every decision, for our every attitude, for all the hope that we have that one day when we see him, we shall be like him. That's not going to happen because you and I try harder. That's going to happen because he who began a good work in you is carrying it on right now and will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Do you notice how Paul has completely written you and me out of the picture there? It doesn't mean that we're not involved in the process of sanctification. It doesn't mean that at all. But it means that our hope that sanctification will lead to us looking like Jesus, our hope is in the hands of God. It's not in the hands of ourselves. It's not dependent on our track record. There's a lovely wee song that we sing from time to time, but there's one line in it that bothers me every time I sing it. I'm trying to remember the name of the song, but the line goes, giving me time to change. God giving me time to change. So what if I run out of time? What's he going to do then? You know? Well, sorry, David, you had a good run at it, but sorry, I know. No, we really need to think about our security under God. Jesus was 100% clear. Of all that thou gavest me, have I lost none save the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. None shall pluck them from my hand. None shall pluck them from my Father's hand. My brothers and sisters, if somebody asks you to debate with them about whether or not you can lose their salvation, invite them to a different debate and ask them if the shepherd can lose his sheep. I say that with a lot of passion, I have to say, because I'm tired these days of evangelicals giving ground to this pernicious lie that we can lose our salvation. That's not the issue. The issue is that the shepherd does not lose his sheep. Now that's not a carte blanche for us to live any old life we please. But let me tell you this. You know when Paul says in Romans 6, what then shall we sin that grace may abound? Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting on that very scripture, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if your preaching does not bring you to a place where you're open to that kind of accusation from people, that you're actually saying, well, there's so much grace that you can sin all you like and there'll always be grace to cover it. If your preaching doesn't open you to that kind of accusation, you need to go and look at your preaching again, because it's not the gospel you're preaching. The gospel really is that good. It really is that wonderful. It really is that generous. God's love really is that extravagant. We're not sinning that grace may abound. No, 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 not at all. That's exactly what Paul said. No, 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 not at all. But the fact of the matter is that God's grace has brought us out of darkness into light, and not to deliver us back into the darkness again. My grip on God may be a bit faulty at times, but his grip on me is 100%. I have a friend who every time he sends me an email, he signs it, in his mighty grip. I love that. In his mighty grip. So, one great concentration. Truly I say to you, said Jesus, the Son can do nothing on his own. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. Now I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, if the Son, if the head of the body could do nothing but what he saw the Father doing, why on earth do so many of us have so many initiatives on the go right now, and we haven't the faintest idea whether the Father is doing these things or not? Why are we pushing stuff that we're not even sure is part of Father's plan or Father's agenda? You see, the only reason Jesus was able to choose Judas as one of the 12 and know from the beginning who would betray him was because he spent a whole night in prayer beforehand and the Father told him who to choose. I think basically, brothers and sisters, we've just become a sloppy, soft bunch of people who really don't want the cost of discipleship. We don't want the hassle of prayer and fasting and these uncomfortable things. But the fact of the matter is, The Son did nothing on his own. He did only what he saw the Father do. It's theological nonsense, brothers and sisters, to say that the Son sees what the Father's doing and the body hasn't a clue. Are we talking about a dysfunctional body that's completely cut off from the head? If the head knows what the Father's doing, well, where's the problem for the rest of us? We need to realize that we've got access to the Father by one Spirit, all of us, Jew and Gentile. And here's the next thing. If the Son has one concentration, his only concentration is to focus on the Father. You're talking about the King of Kings. The King of Kings who rules with both eyes on the Father. If that's his single concentration, it needs to be ours. And he's got one concern. He said to his critics, he says, I'm not seeking my own glory. I'm not seeking my own glory. When they asked him to teach them how to pray, he said, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The Son seeks the glory of the Father. It's his great obsession. It's his great preoccupation. He seeks. This is his one concern. If his one concentration is on the Father, his one concern is for the glory of the Father. We shouldn't have any other concern than that. The one new man is going to have one concern, and that's the glory of God. And how is that glory going to be seen? Well, it will be seen because we have one confidence. Paul said an astonishing thing to the Philippian church. Turn with me to Philippians 3, and with this we finish. Verse 3, he said, my brothers, sorry, at chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 1, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. That's as clear a statement of the one new man as I could find anywhere in the New Testament. That's the one new man. You see, that's a statement about Jesus. Because that is how he operated here. His confidence was entirely in the Father. Jesus behaved all the time as though he were not divine. He accepted worship because he knew he didn't have an identity crisis or anything like that. But he didn't go around parading his divinity. What he did do was to model humanity that was in obedience to God. The one thing that was missing from the human race because of our first father, Jesus accepted this helplessness. There's nothing more helpless than a baby. Now, I want you to think of this baby lying there in a manger in Bethlehem in a smelly stable, wrapped in whatever pieces of cloth they could find. Waiting for Mary and Joseph to do whatever that little baby needed, because it couldn't do anything for itself. And simultaneously upholding the universe by the word of his power. You see, this is Jesus. This is Jesus who came into this world embracing our impotence. He embraced our impotence in order that the omnipotence of God should meet it. That's what Jesus did. And here's Paul saying, now listen to this. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He's just defined what circumcision is about, hasn't he? The circumcised heart puts no confidence in the flesh. The one new man, Jesus himself, is the one whose confidence is in the Father. He's always drawing attention to the Father, not to himself. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to suggest to you as we close that we, if we're going to truly be the one new man, it will not be because we achieve it, because the one new man is something God has done. He has started the human race over again. He has given us a last Adam from whom we are now all descended. Please don't go away from this conference still thinking that you're descended from Adam. God has broken that lineage. God has broken that lineage. You are descended now from the last Adam. God has given you a new heart and a new spirit. So you are not in a place now where it is inevitable that you will sin. If we want to use Augustinian terminology, then we can say it is no longer the case that you are not able not to sin. It is now the case that you are able not to sin. You are able, hello, I'm saying it loud and clear, you are able not to sin. That's how it's possible to have the victory. And so, brothers and sisters, think very carefully about how glorious it is to be weak. We can glory in our weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon us. The next time you face that temptation that keeps coming at you, that repetitive thing, that habitual sin that you've never quite got on top of, the next time you face it with absolute impotence that calls on Jesus to deal with it. Get your strength from Jesus, not from within yourself. You don't fight temptation with New Year's resolutions. You fight temptation by being small enough for God to pick you up and lift you above Satan and all his ways. Let's pray. Living God, our Father, you can see every heart here right now. You know our condition before you. You know the sin that eats away at us. You know the guilt that sometimes just keeps coming back in waves. And you know how utterly useless we have been at overcoming some of these things in our lives. And we praise you that we are, however reluctantly and however slow to learn, we are learning that when we are weak, we are strong. Because your power is made perfect in weakness. Father, we thank you for our precious last Adam. We thank you that your desire for us is not that we are modified, but that we are crucified. We thank you that it's not your desire to show us off as trophies to the world, but it's your desire that we should know you and love you and be so intimate with you that we show you off to the world. Lord our God, in Jesus' precious name, receive our praises and our trust, and let it be seen that your precious treasure that you've given us in these jars of clay can actually reveal the wondrous truth that the surpassing power of our lives belongs to you and not to us. Lord, in Jesus' name, we ask you to forgive us for being afraid of our impotence. From this day, Lord, may we trust in you with all our heart, lean not upon our own understanding. May we in all our ways acknowledge you and let you direct our paths. And Lord, as you take a hand in our lives, and as we stop trying to be clever, as we stop trying to suggest that your forgiveness is not enough for us, that somehow or other we need to place our forgiveness of ourselves at a higher premium. Forgive us for this nonsense, Lord. Forgive us for this satanic evil. Help us by your grace and mercy, please. Bring us to a place where the only help that we have is from the help of the helpless. In Jesus' name, Lord, deliver us from our Ishmaels and our good ideas. And may we be caught up entirely into your sufficiency. And may the glory be yours, Lord. May all the glory be yours through Jesus. Amen.